Well, good morning. It's so good to see everybody out this beautiful Lord's Day and come together to study from the Word of God, great songs that we've been singing, Hosanna especially, as to why we are here to praise and honor God. What is the most valuable thing that you possess? I have an office at home that has a lot of things that I think are important, things from my childhood that I place value on, I guess. If they were actually sold for their value, there wouldn't be much to them. But they are valuable because I put a price on them. Many things in life are sold for kind of incredible amounts of money. I find that always interesting. The things that were one day ordinary kind of a thing, all of a sudden are selling for an incredible amount of dollars. One of the funniest things that I thought about was in 1915, when the Shackleton expedition was going down to Antarctica and things didn't work out, ship got frozen, then it got broken up. They actually sold some of the frozen biscuits from that expedition for about $2,500. I told my wife about that, and I said, you know, some of the hockey pucks that you've been making, we could make a lot of money on, but she still works for I shouldn't say that. She's not here, but I'm kidding. She makes really great biscuits. But, you know, it's kind of funny. Frozen biscuits, you'd pay $2,500. If you'd like to have lunch with Warren Buffett, it costs you $3.5 million. Steve McQueen did a movie called The Le Mans back in 1971, and he wore a watch that recently sold for about $2.5 million. You know, thinking, you know, I got me an Amatron right here. I do have a pair of dirty socks that I would begrudgingly sell for $16,000 or $8,000 a piece, you know. Jack, you're right on that one, I know. But it's funny, we have a couple of bow fronts in our home, and that is forbidden territory. We put dishes in there that we never eat on. We have things in there that you're not allowed to touch. When the grandchildren come over, they're not allowed to throw things, like we have a poodle, and because it may break the glass of the bow front, and we have precious things in there. And that's because we put value on things that really, you know, are valuable to us, and value is in the eye of the beholder. Let me ask you again the question, what is the most valuable thing that you possess? The answer is nothing. There's nothing really that we possess that is of any value. There is nothing that you and I have that is of any value whatsoever. The value of who we are is not a possession, but a reality. I want to challenge you with a thought this morning. You and I do not possess a soul. We don't. We are eternal creatures that possess a body. We've always had that kind of backwards. We say that, well, I possess the soul, which means it gives prominence to the fact that, well, I really am a fleshly being that has this little soul thing going on. No, it's actually the reverse. I am an eternal creature that just happens to inhabit this fleshly body. I want to turn to the Gospel of Mark in the 8th chapter and in verse 34, because it is here that we find out the real value of what we possess or who we are, as Jesus at least explains to us, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Jesus says that when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he says to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now there Jesus puts into perspective the things that are really of importance in life, and the fact that when we look at all that we have, no matter what we have, really there's nothing that's important, and there's nothing that is of any value. Because, you know, the frozen biscuits in the Shackleton expedition, or lunch with Mr. Buffett, or whatever it may be, those things are of no consequences. I don't know how much the royal crown is that's worn by the kings and queens of England or whatever. I don't know. I'm sure it's worth a whole lot of money, probably millions of dollars as to what it would be. But they keep the thing under lock and key. You just can't walk up to them and say, hey, could I just take that crown out for a spin and see what it's like to put the thing on? I mean, they won't let you touch it. I'm sure that they will do everything to try to keep you from doing that. And we try to put value on all of these things. But we have to remember that when Queen Elizabeth died last year, she didn't take the crown with her, no matter how valuable it was. Jesus tells us what's the most valuable thing that we have. In that text of Mark chapter 8, value is determined by the direction that we take in our life. Look in verse 34. What he tells us in verse 34 is that if you desire to come after me, now there's two paths that you can follow. You can either follow Jesus or you can follow somebody else. That's the only two choices we've got. But the value of life is that we're going to either be a follower of Jesus Christ or we're going to do what we want to do. But he says that if you desire to come after me, you've got to deny yourself. This following Jesus is you've got to take a cross. Isn't that fun? Unfortunately, that just doesn't resonate with us when we say take up a cross. Can you imagine when I lived in Perry some years ago, where the house is really close to 19, and then about twice since I think we were there about five years, twice during that time, I happened to be going back, and there was this guy going down the street with a cross. I mean, you know, big cross on his shoulder, walking down the road. And it made me mad. Because he had a wheel on it. That's cheating. Jesus didn't have a wheel. I mean, that's what he thinks about bearing a cross. That is not what Jesus means when he talks about bearing a cross. Bearing a cross in this time frame, when he is writing this, when he is saying this, and when the early disciples talked about bearing a cross, you know what they meant? They meant people who are going to die. Because when you're bearing a cross, they didn't probably carry the whole thing anyway. The patibulum, which was the cross piece, weighed about 80 or 90 pounds. I mean, the stipe itself. I mean, they did this all the time. They didn't have these. They had these posts, kind of like telephone posts. They had these things lined up all over the place. And they would just take this 80 or 90 pound patibulum, and they would tie this guy to it and put him on that cross. And that's what Jesus tried to bear to his cross. And when Jesus talks about bearing a cross, he's talking about something that is a serious kind of an activity. I mean, it's a cross. That's a direction of life. And then he says in verse 35 that the final value of life is what we seek. Because there's verse 35, you either desire to save your life or you're going to lose it. And so our focus in life is what's going to be about me and what I want. And the guy who gets all the toys at the end, he wins. And then there's the person who's going to lose his life for Jesus Christ, who will die daily for him. And so in verse 35, if you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, then the gospel is you will save it. So he's already given a contrast here about the kind of life that we're going to live. And then in verse 36, the true worth of a man is found when he sees his life as God sees it. And that's really the key about understanding the value of the soul. We've got to see things like God sees it, not like we see it. I mean, we see people out there and they're enjoying the wealth of the world and they're enjoying the pleasures of the world and they're enjoying all of those things. We think, oh, that would be so. No, if we look at it like God does, because in verse 36, what is it going to profit you if you become the richest, wealthiest, wisest man that's ever lived on the face of the earth? Folks, that's already been done. His name is Solomon. And it really didn't work out too well for him. And we have to see that what is it going to profit you? Because number one, when you die, you're going to leave every bit of it. And my concern is that I'm going to leave it to my children and I don't trust them, to be honest with you. In verse 37, here's the exchange rate. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do you and I have? Do you know what is always said when somebody comes through a tragedy, maybe a tornado rips through their house or their house burns down or something? Do you know what almost they say, almost to a person? person. Thank God we're alive. Are they concerned about their boat front? No. Are they concerned about their car? No. Are they concerned about their house? I mean, it's devastating, but they're just glad to be alive. That's the real value. And then in verse 38, the true worth of a man can only come when he glorifies God. Because here he says in verse 38, this is what life is all about. It's about the glorification that man finds here. Because we've got to see that the value of a soul is not about the stuff here. And that's the story in Luke, the 12th chapter, when he is talking about the man who he thought he had it all. And we live in a very prosperous world. We live in a country, as was noted already in the prayer. We live in a place that it's an incredible stuff. We've got so much stuff. Luke 12, verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. One's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he has. Life is not about your bank account. Life is not about your 401k. It is not about how much gold you have. It's not about the clothes you wear. It doesn't matter what your hair looks like. It doesn't matter about any of that stuff. Because life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. And so he tells us a parable there in verse 16, that the ground of a certain man yielded plentiful, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And he said, I know, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, I'll build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you've many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then God said to him in verse 20, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be to which you are provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I've heard of people doing that. I had a friend of mine in Kiwanis that she worked many, many years as a judge's advocate, and did very well in life, and she retired and a week later died. And I thought, how sad, for a lot of reasons. But you know, we live all of our lives for all of these things. And here's a guy who's being blessed by God. And here's the problem is that God's blessing him and God's giving him all this stuff. And he's not giving glory to God. He's looking at it and says, man, I got so much stuff. I got to go build bigger barns. There's nothing wrong with building bigger barns. It's not a sin to build a barn. The problem is that he looked at all of his stuff and he said, it's mine, and I've got so much, and I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build it. And the problem really comes in verse 19. Man, I've got a lot of years to live. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to plan. I'm going to have all this thing, and boom, he's dead. Boy, did he get a surprise when he woke up. It means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. What profit did he gain? And the reality was he gained everything in this world, and then he died and he lost his soul. And that's the tragedy. Later in Luke 16, again in verse 19, we find Jesus talking about two people. Familiar story. It's a real story. It's not a parable. The other one was a parable. This isn't no parable. This is the real deal. God's peeled back the curtain a little bit and said, hey, I'm going to show you something. In Luke 16, verse 19, he says, there was a certain rich man, clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he who is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, well, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would
Send him, send Lazarus to my father's house. I've got five brothers, and that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment.
Abraham said, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.
He said, no, Abraham. If one goes from the dead, they'll repent.
And Abraham said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to somebody who raised from the dead. Now, what are you going to give in exchange for your life? Because here's somebody who, if you notice there, he is a rich man. He is clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every single day. This guy had it all. He had what we want, the American dream. He had it all, was there, and he lived a wonderful life. He and his five brothers and had lavish feasts and drove really nice cars and lived in big houses and had a lot of fun things. And then in contrast, there was this other guy named Lazarus. Now, you'll notice in the story that Jesus names one and he doesn't the other. But he names Lazarus. And we don't know anything about Lazarus. We just know that he was a beggar. He was in a very bad way. And that the only being that had sympathy on him were the dogs that would come and lick his wounds. I don't know who put him there every day. I don't know if they just sort of left him, picked him up once a week. I don't know. These people were called nobodies. And I mean, they literally, nobody cared about them. They saw them there. They knew who they were. And here this guy was, and he just wanted to be fed with the crumbs. But they both met a similar fate. I find it interesting that in verse 22, the contrast. Did you see that wonderful contrast? The beggar died and was carried by angels to the bosom of Abraham. I hope that whenever I die, they get some hefty angels, because they're going to have to big some big boys to carry me to Abraham's bosom. You better get another angel or two. This is a big deal. The rich man, he just died. I mean, that's all that is said. The rich man also died and was buried, and I'm sure that burial was quite a bit of thing. But I want to suggest to you some things about the story. The story is not really about the rich man living sumptuously and the beggar doing what he was doing. It's about what happened when they died, because they both died. And you know what happened? They didn't cease to exist. One of the things that you and I have got to completely, absolutely surrender to is the reality that when we die, we do not die. Every person that you know of that has died has not ceased to exist. They still exist. Now, yes, they are gone from our sight. And yes, we miss them. And yes, we can't talk to them anymore. And yes, they have died. But they have not stopped existing. And every person that I know of, and every time, this isn't morbid, but every time I hear of somebody dying, I'm thinking, well, I wonder what they're seeing right now, because they're seeing, feeling, knowing something. Is the fact that people do not that do not cease to exist when they die. I am not going to cease to exist. When you die and I die, we're going to feel that tinge of death, whatever it is. But then we're going to wake up in a world that is unbelievable. Because they did not cease to exist. Because in verse 23, being in torments in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus in Hades, in the bosom of Abraham. And the second thing is, we experience something. Now, we could spend a lot of time, and we're not going to. You can ask Jeff to flesh this out for you, and he'll explain it all to you later. People say, we're going to know one another afterwards, and all the questions are going to happen afterwards, and blah, blah, blah. And there's a lot of great answers for that. Yeah, we're going to know one another. Because the rich man, and I don't even know if he even knew or even cared about who Lazarus was in the real world, but I'm going to tell you, this man lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham. And you know why he knew it was Abraham? Because he had a name tag. He didn't, you know, he knew who Abraham was, because when we die, we're going to know who these people are. But he saw Abraham, and he saw Lazarus in his bosom. And the fact of the matter is that there's going to be something going on. We're experiencing something. We're feeling something.
Our problem is that we look at a person who's died and their body isn't moving, and I get that. But they're experiencing something somewhere. They're feeling something. They're recognizing. They're seeing. They're expressing all of these attributes of experiencing something. Because in eternity, there is a consciousness. Because he is looking up, and in verse 24, it says that he cried. And he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." He's experiencing something. He is conscious of what he is experiencing, and he's not liking what he's experiencing. He really is experiencing some terrible things because he says, "I could just use the tip of his finger if he could just the tip. I don't want a glass. I don't want a bottle. I don't want a handful. I don't want him just to stick his finger and give me a little bit," because I think that he understood. I believe that he understood already that this wasn't going to happen. Just the tip of his finger. Because I am tormented. Every person that dies experiences and they feel something. And this man was saying that he was tormented. He was in horror. He was screaming. He was in pain. And yet on the other side, we find that here is Lazarus there in verse 25. And Abraham says he is comforted. He's no longer in pain. His life was characterized by pain, by misery, by health concerns. The dogs were the only ones. Well, right now he's comforted, which means he's no longer experiencing pain. He's experiencing comfort. There's no sorrow. There's no tears. There's no pain. There's nothing. I can't wait for that. I got a brother named Arthur, and he's creeping up on me. His first name is Arthur, his last name is Ritus, and I don't like my brother Ritus because it ain't right that Ritus is bidding his Arthur on me. And the thing that Jesus tells us is in eternity, there's consciousness. That's what he's talking about in eternity. And then what's also kind of interesting is we got memories. Because he says, and Abraham says to this man, "Remember, in your lifetime, you got good things." I don't know how all that works. I don't know what that means. My wife says, "Are you going to love me in eternity?" I said, "Yes, I'm supposed to." And I'm going to remember her asking me that. I don't know what that means. I just know that I'm going to remember my life. I'm going to be thinking about my life, which is inclusive of what's going on right now. And I pray that I'm going to remember what we're doing right now. But we're going to have this memory thing because he says, you remember that in your lifetime that you had good things, but he didn't. And there's a consciousness that's there. And then the fact that there ain't no change in this, bub, I'm sorry. And I think the rich man kind of knew this because he said, well, number one, he didn't want to exchange places, notice. He didn't say, "Lord, can I get out of this place?" Because one of the things that's going to happen when people go into torment, they're going to know they're not getting out of this. He did not ask, "Can you get me out of this?" He wanted Lazarus just to come over and put a little bit of water. That's all he wanted. And Abraham said that ain't going to happen. And all Abraham is saying is this. Where you are, you're going to be. Where Abraham is, he's going to be. That's not going to change. There's not literally this Gulf of Mexico in between, you know, Tartarus and paradise. It's just that Abraham is saying, no, there's a division. But they're in the Hadean realm. The Hadean realm is the world of the dead. And thank God, one of the days, God's going to destroy that thing in the second death in the lake of fire. But right now, that's there. But the fact is, you're going to have, and it ain't going to change things. But here's the point of the story. The value of the two men's lives. Because back in 19, you've got a man whose life was filled with everything in this world. He had no interest in his soul. He had no interest in spiritual matters. He wasn't concerned about anything but himself. And he died and went to a place of torment. Now, I'll tell you something interesting about this story, too, that I don't have the answers to either. Lazarus was a righteous man.
Lazarus was a holy man. Lazarus was a man who died and went to paradise. I don't know what was involved in Lazarus's life, because his circumstance, all that we know about, was the fact that he was a beggar and he lived a pretty miserable life. But I'm going to tell you, he was a righteous man, because he wound up in paradise. But here's the story. They both died. But one of them enjoyed dying, the other one didn't. Because one of them understood the value of the soul and the other one didn't. And every person that we hear about that dies, I want you to think about this, that they're either happy or they're in the most torment that they have ever experienced, that they will never even understand the experience. Because that is the gospel of two. That when we die, there's going to be either the joy of paradise being carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, or people are going to go into this place of torment. And it doesn't matter whether you're a king or queen. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're tall or short. It don't matter about nothing. And I'm not suggesting it's a morbid thing. To me, it's just a tool that I use to kind of keep my focus. But every time I hear about, I don't care if they're famous or whatever, I sort of make a judgment. I know people say, well, you ought not to make a judgment. Yes, you can. We can make righteous judgments according to the will of God. Now, I realize that in the final analysis, God is the judge of all things. But I'm going to tell you that there are people who are not going to be there in heaven. Why? Because they're not living like they should. Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Most people are going to be lost. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Because why? Most people that you hear about that dying are going to be lost. That is a reality. That's not a judgment. That is a reality. And yes, judgment is in the mind of God, and He is the one who is going to judge men. But notice in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and in verse 10 that the judgment is particularly specific when he says that everybody, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done of the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, good or evil. And I'm going to tell you, most people are not doing good, they're doing bad. And they're not being obedient to the will of God, because the value of their soul means nothing to them. But we can understand that most people, because of their life, and if they've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if they're not living for God and obeying His will, they are not going to go to heaven. We talked last night about what is a Christian. A Christian is not somebody who walks underneath the sign and says, you're a Christian. A Christian is somebody who does the will of God. Because we know, and I have no reservations whatsoever of defining what these things mean. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. In other words, don't kid yourself. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we always have to qualify this and say, okay, we're talking about the unrepentant. But if a person dies and they have been committing fornication, they're going to hell. That's what that says. And if a person is in an adulterous relationship, they're not going to heaven. If they're an idol worshiper, they're not going to go to heaven. If they're homosexual, they're not going to heaven. If they're sodomites and if they're thieves, if they fill their lives with covetousness, if people are drunkards, if they are given to the wine, if they're those who follow after it and do all of that, if they are revilers and extortioners, they're not going to heaven. So when they die, it's not going to be a pretty picture. And when I think of them, I'm sorry, and it hurts my heart to think about where that is probably where they're going to be, because that is what God said. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul said the same thing again, that the works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies and envies and murders and drunkenness and revelries and the like.
Which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know, well, we got that adulterer thing all down. Boy, if you're committing adultery, you're going to be lost. Or if you're committing murder and all those things. But notice, there's also jealousy. Hatred, going to hold on to that grudge. I'm not going to let go of that grudge. Or, drunkenness or envy or dissensions or selfish ambitions. There's going to be people that are going to be lost. The point of it is, that's the reality of the value of the soul. There are people who are going to be lost. Even religious people. We talked about this passage last night, Matthew 7:21. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, have we not cast out demons? Have we not many wonders in your name? Have we not done all these things? And Jesus will say to you, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They're outlaws. Depart from me. The value of a soul is recognizing that, folks, there are people that are going to die who are not prepared to die. And they're not happy right now. And we make that clear by Scripture. Well, who is going to be saved then? Well, that's not as hard to decide as we may think. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You got to be in Christ. There's a phraseology in Scripture that talks about being in Christ. It's what I call the Sesame Street lesson. You ready for your Sesame Street lesson? This is so embarrassing. This is in. This is out. This is in. This is out. If you're in Christ, you're saved. If you're out of Christ, you're lost. In. Out. Gospel of two. Spiritual blessings are in Christ. You can't get the spiritual blessings unless you are in Jesus Christ. And again, back in Galatians chapter 3, he says in verse 26 that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as is baptized into Christ have put on Christ, clothed themselves with Christ. And so you've got to be in and out. And so that's what you have to decide as to whether you're in and out. Well, how do you know what to do there? Well, you remember back in our story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16? Because the rich man said, listen, send Lazarus back and he'll testify. And Abraham said the truth. Let me tell you something. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. And what he is saying is God has revealed his word to people and dead people do not save you. And I'm going to tell you, if somebody, now I have to back up here a minute because last week, was Easter, and we were talking about resurrection, and my son, Everett, was preaching about that, and he was talking about those people that came out of the tomb. When Jesus died, the rocks were broke open, and the tombs came open, and then after Jesus rose, those people came out of the grave and went into Jerusalem. They had to scare some people to death. Honey, I'm home. It's like, wait a minute, wow. Well, and that was for a testimony of Jesus Christ. But yes, but I'm going to tell you, if you knew somebody that was dead and they came in here today and tried to convince, that's not how a person is saved. We, even if we had the power, which we don't, that's not how a person is saved. Abraham says, even if he rose from the dead, it's not going to make any difference. They've got Moses and the prophets. That's what they've got. Now, what are you saying is you've got to obey the gospel by the word of God. And that's because Jesus is the answer today. Now, he's abolished that. He said that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father but by me. So we're not following after the law of Moses or those things anymore, but we do have the word that is given to us. And that's how you're going to be saved. You're not going to be saved by the stuff that you have. You're not going to be saved by dead men coming back. You're going to be saved by the word of God, because the value of the soul is knowing my place and the place of all those around me. I am a soul. I am an eternal being that possesses a body. My body is going to die, and I'm going to live on. And angels are going to carry me to the bosom of Abraham. My spouse is an eternal being. I need to be concerned about where she's going to be spending eternity. I need to be doing everything I can to make sure that I can help my wife get to heaven. My children are eternal beings. I think the mistake that we often make about our children is we forget we brought them into the world, that God has allowed us by His creative power to do something amazing, that we have been able to create life by His power. But I'm going to tell you, my four children and my 12 grandchildren are eternal beings, and I'm going to do everything I can in my power to make sure that when they die, they're going to go to heaven, because that's important to me. They're not just my children and my grandchildren. They are eternal creatures that will never cease to exist. I cannot imagine harm coming to them or my wife, because I love them so much. But my friends, my neighbors are eternal creatures too. The people that I work with, they're never going to cease to exist. And one day they're going to die, and they're going to be either in a good place or a bad place. What am I doing to make sure of my salvation? No one gets out of this life dead. We all continue to feel, remember, know, have joy, experience unmerciful anguish. Why is your soul so valuable? Think about this for a moment. Why is my soul so valuable? Well, if it wasn't so valuable, why would the devil be so busy trying to get it? There's a woman who always had something good to say about everybody, and her husband was kind of exasperated. He said, "Honey, you'd say something good about the devil." She thought a minute. She said, "Well, he is kind of busy." And that's because he knows the value of my soul, and he knows that if he can get you and get you into hell, he's done a good work. The value of my soul is measured by the devil's interest in it. The value of my soul is measured by God's concern for it. And the value of my soul is measured by the price that was paid for it. You realize that what we did a moment ago on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was that the Son of God came and they nailed Him to a cross. And the reason that He did that was because for my sin, I'm the one that put Him on the cross. I'm the one that killed Jesus Christ. Don't think that the Jews killed Him. I'm the one that killed Him, because that's the value of my soul. Because I want to be saved in Jesus Christ. If we bring our lesson to a close, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, "In Him you were also circumcised." We used this passage last night. "With the circumcision made without hands." Paul is talking about the spiritual circumcision that happens in the waters of baptism. And he says that we need to be circumcised of Christ. This is how you look at the value of your soul and realize that Christ died for you. And he's saying that if you've not been circumcised in Christ, you're not in covenant relationship, because you have to be buried with Him in baptism. That's when you become a Christian. Being a good person is not going to do it. Sitting in this building is not going to do it. Being a good religious person is not going to do it. All those things are of no value when it comes to the salvation. It is a matter of coming to Him and realizing that you need to be raised in Christ. Because here's the reality that we need to not ever forget. And we don't need to shy away from it. That the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all those liars shall have their part in the lake of which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a real thing. And if you're not in the body of Christ, that's exactly what you're going to experience. We need to understand the seriousness of this. That is the value of the soul. It lives on eternally. And I would pray that your hearts would be cut to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to say that I need to become a child of God this morning, to repent and be baptized for the remission of my sins, to have my sins washed away. God will wash away your sins. He'll move them as far as the east is from the west. That is so cool. East and west, people. And being a child of God, I need to covenant my soul, my spiritual existence, as something that God has guaranteed, as an inheritance that will not fade away, it cannot be corrupted.
But I get to go see Jesus one day face to face. But I need to take people with me. What's the value of your soul? I would pray that you would know that you need to come to Him as a broken person because Jesus died for you. Why not this morning? Let's stand as we sing.